I think where we're heading tonight, at least I hope, might give you a breath of fresh air. Because for most of you, I'm sure you experience the same sort of frustration and cycle that I go through. When I put my faith in Christ, I had massive assumptions with very little understanding of what the Bible said. I expected that all of my sin, all of the issues in my past, that somehow God just reformatted my hard drive of my mind and just never thought about those things again, or definitely never did those things again. I mean, I just thought it was like select all delete, right? The frustration was that it's still there. In fact, still very much alive. The sinful nature in me is very present and active. And what I thought was going to be this trajectory of spiritual development that was just like day by day, I just got stronger and stronger and stronger, turned out to be this much greater sense of mystery, this much greater sense of cyclical living, where, like, I can remember, you know, doing real well and things were good and things were so good, I thought, okay, I'm finally over it. And then an issue would happen, I'd make a bad decision, end up in total compromise, doing something stupid. You know, I've shared a story, I think, before. I decided about 2 weeks into putting my faith in Christ, I'd go to a fraternity party because I felt like I was strong enough. You know, showed up at the party, and it was derby days for the fraternity I was in, and which was like a big excuse to just have everybody get hammered all week. And so I went. I'm like, no, I'm a Christian. I'll be fine. And I went, and, you know, my buddies, I mean, literally, as I replay the tapes, I'm like, are you that pathetic? Because it was like, dude, have a beer. I'm like, man, this is like peer pressure. I feel like I'm in high school. No, I'm fine. They're like, just have one. I was like, okay, just one. I remember having a beer, and then they're like, dude, have another. And then they're passing out shots. Dude, have a shot. By that time, I'm like, woohoo, you know? And totally embarrassing myself. Ended up passed out on the deck, you know, of my fraternity. Just a total miserable example of what it meant to follow Christ. And I can remember going home the next morning from that party just really embarrassed. Because I knew that's not what God wanted for me. I mean, I'd known the Lord for like 2 weeks, and I knew enough to know that was not it. Like, in all the things that I saw Jesus do, I never saw him pass out at a party. So I just knew there's got to be a way to get out of this. And then I wrestled with that issue in the moment that maybe you have. What do I do now? Like, how do I bounce back from this? Because I am so embarrassed. Because all of my friends who I had shared Christ with very passionately for the last 2 weeks, were now all laughing at me because they knew what an embarrassment I was. It's interesting because in that moment, it defined my spiritual life. Because in that moment, I began to really understand the nature of grace. Because at the core of who I am, I'm a legalist. I'm a very significant, scorekeeping, type A legalist. I'm a Pharisee. I like doing well on the outside. That's far more important on a bad day in my life than what's going on the inside. And I know that's biblically wrong, but that's how I live my life. When people go, hey, man, how you doing? I go, well, let me think. I think I'm doing good. I haven't said anything stupid that you've heard. I haven't cussed out any of your friends. I'm good. But in my heart, I knew there was something missing. And I think what really started to change my perspective of what it meant to follow Christ was just reading the Bible. Like, have you ever just read through the Old Testament? Like, people, honestly, they try to poke holes at the Bible. They go, oh, man, it's just some religious book made up, you know, by people to promote a cause. I go, really? Like, have you read the stories of these people? They're a bunch of nut jobs, drunks, murderers, adulterers, broken people with issues. If you were going to promote your own religious system, would you have picked these guys? I mean, really? Just go down the list. Adam was the first moron in the Bible. He blew it. You got Abraham, who was a liar. He's the father of the nation of Israel. You got Noah, who built the boat, good for you, and then got hammered immediately after building the boat and got naked. I mean, that's literally in the Bible. So he's got some issues. You keep reading, you know, and you get to like Moses. Moses was a murderer. He had an anger problem. You know, he killed a dude. You get to King Saul. King Saul's a fascinating character. You know, he's the first king of the nation of Israel. Big, strong, tough guy, kind of an old school, like Conan the Barbarian looking dude, you know. Probably swung a mean sword. But yet he consults witches. threatens to kill his own son. He's a driven man with no heart for God. You look at David. I mean, obviously, we love talking about David. You know, he wrote all the Psalms, or at least most of the Psalms. You read the Psalms, you're like, man, this dude has a heart for God. I mean, seriously, you want to feel pretty low, just read the Psalms. Because I don't think I've written anything that beautiful ever, right? And my heart for the Lord is pretty pathetic. Like, when you really start articulating, this is what I feel about God, I'm like, that would be a very short psalm, right? Just to be honest. And yet David's called a man after God's own heart. And I just go, God, what are you doing? Why do you use people like this? And what on earth are you doing with people like us? And how do we begin to make an impact spiritually in a world in desperate need of authentic Christian living when we're a bunch of, you know, whacked out people too? What's the plan that God has chosen to use? And I realize that ultimately with all of these people and with you and I, it's really not how you start, it's how you finish. That it's really not about being spiritually great. It's about being spiritually buoyant. Meaning when you get dunked, you have the capacity to come back to the surface. It's about being able to rebound. Not in the unhealthy relational way. I mean, like, literally rebound. Like, get back in the game. I had a tough decision to make when I sobered up after that fraternity party. I said, you need to make this right. Or just move back in and go get after it. Because if that's the life you want, it's there for you. And I just knew, I don't want to live that life anymore. I'm tired of that. And so I did the most humbling thing I've ever had to do maybe in all of my life. Other than getting married, by the way. Because when you get married, they see everything. And that's humbling. But I had to go to that sorority. I'll share that on another day. I had to go to that sorority and knock on their door and ask if I could come in and talk with them. And they're all like, hey, that's that dude who passed out last night, you know. So I walked in and I said, hey, I said, I just want you to know I'm a Christian and I'm embarrassed. And what I did last night didn't honor God at all. And I was a terrible witness of who Christ is. And I just wanted to apologize because I feel like I let God down. It's like I locked up their hard drive. Like, never in my life have I seen a sorority silent. Never. Not one time. Right? I mean, it was like, they just looked at me like, what? All that, like, that puppy dog turned the head to the side like, what'd he say? They just looked at me. They couldn't believe it. And I just said, thanks. And I walked out, tail between my legs like a little puppy. I just felt so pathetic. But it was my way of beginning to rebound. And I didn't know enough about the Bible to know how you do that. All I knew is I did something wrong, and I needed to make it right. So let me just ask the question. Have you ever been in a situation similar to that? Hopefully not as pathetic. But have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you're at the bottom? Where you've made a bad decision? Have you ever recognized that bad decisions usually lead to more bad decisions? You know, it's like, well, what the heck, why not? You know, and one thing leads to another, and leads to another, and leads to another. Until all of a sudden you're looking around, and you're like, what the heck happened? Like, what did I do? How did I get here? It's like time warp from the first oops to the train wreck, and you're like, boy, this was a mess. What do you do in the ashes of your life? How do you get back? How do you rebound? Because here's what I'll promise you. You will be there. If you're not there now, you will be there. In a situation in your life where you're looking around thinking, whoops, that's definitely not what God had called me to. That's not what the Word of God says. And at the heart of hearts, you're going to say, I knew better than that. What do you do with that? The people of God in Ezra chapter 4 had been called by God to do a remarkable thing. They were called by God to rebuild the temple. The place of worship was destroyed. There was no spiritual vitality to the people. They were in captivity in Babylon, a pagan land, worshiping pagan gods. God called them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Pretty noble task. Pretty simple task. Not real complicated. Build a church. Okay, that's all you got to do. In the process of building the temple, the people from around them began to take shots at them, if you will. Anytime you want to do something great in the world, especially for God, you paint a big target on your chest and some little sissy's going to take a cheap shot at you. That's the nature of it. Somebody took a shot at them. I'd like to tell you they were spiritually resilient, fought through it, said, "The heck with you, God called us, we're going to finish this building." They didn't. They got hit in the mouth and immediately quit. They said, forget it, we're done. And in the end of chapter 4 and verse 24, the work project shut down, and for the next 15 years, they do nothing but sit in it. I don't know about you, but I can't handle 15 seconds if I know I've blown it. I start replaying the tape. I'm like, okay, what could I have done different? What do I do now? I'm just wrestling with it. And these people for 15 years got totally distracted from what God called them to do and started building their own houses. And Haggai comes around and says, why are you living in your paneled houses, which is like your condos? Why are you working on your condo while the house of God lies desolate? They were totally distracted. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we see the first glimpse of a potential pattern for us on how we rebound, how we get back into right relationship with God. In chapter 5, verse 1, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah show up and they prophesy to these people. All prophets were, by the way, as you read through your Old Testament and you get past the poetical books and you get into all these names that you can't pronounce, and they're pronouncing judgment on these people and judgment on those people and judgment on those people. I mean, literally, it's a dark time in your Bible. All they're doing is taking the people of God and the Word of God and saying, hey, remember that? Get back to what God said. That's all it is. Literally, it's like, look, dude, read your Bible. Because the way you're living is going to be a total disaster. That's what the prophets did. So here comes Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets prophesying at the same time, very different styles. Haggai, guys love Haggai. It's like two chapters, get in, get out, done. Doesn't dance around the issue, doesn't sugarcoat it with emotions, just goes, boom, consider your ways, repent, or God's going to punk you. There it is. That's the book of Haggai. Zechariah is a little different. Zechariah comes in, and for about 14 or so chapters, is giving pictures of the kingdom that is coming, the branch that will come from David, the seed that they were waiting for. There was a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that from David's family tree, the Messiah would come. We would look back and say, okay, that's Jesus, who would reign on the throne of David forever. It's the promise that Jesus is going to return, set up his throne, and establish dominion here on earth. So he sort of took the opportunity to say, look, rebuild the temple because Jesus will come and reign in the temple you build. So get to work. That's kind of his admonition. Either way, both guys stirred the people to get their shovels and get back to work. You'll notice in verse 2, it was effective. Zerubbabel and Jeshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were there supporting them. The first thing that I realized in my sort of embarrassment is I had to be teachable. I have to be teachable. I have to be open to God checking me. I have to admit the fact that I am not perfect, that I, at best, am a moral meltdown in need of grace. And I'm going to make decisions by default that are absolutely wrong. See, for the most part in my life, especially in the terms of relationships, before I got married, it was pretty consistent that whatever I felt was the wrong thing to do. So it's like, what do I feel? Do this. Okay, then I'm going to do that. Because I had no moral concept of what it meant to be godly. So I have to be teachable, even today, teachable. These guys come into the lives of these two, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, and they says, rebuild the temple. And they immediately go back to work. Are you teachable? When you read the Bible, do you allow it to take root in your heart? Or have you read over it so many times that it does nothing to you anymore? Is it a book that as you read it, you go, man, this is the very word of God. This shapes me, this forms me, and I need to submit to it? Or do you do like I do sometimes when you start reading a story, you go, oh, that's the parable of the sower. I know what that says. And you walk away. Do you allow God to put you in check? When the scripture says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, here's what will happen. When you come to the Word of God and you say, God, I'm a mess, and I need you to change me from the inside out. And then you go to read His Bible. Things pop up, come to life, conversations are had that become just what you need for the moment. You have no idea how often I'll finish a message and I'll think, you suck. Do something else because that was bad. And somebody will come up after in tears, just going, man, it's just what I needed. I'm like, God, I'm so glad you're God because I'm not. And he just takes dead things and makes them live. Are you teachable to interact with his word? Do you have anybody in your life that's like a Haggai or a Zechariah that says, hey, man, for what it's worth, man, I love you enough to say you're playing too much Halo 3. I'm sure that's nobody in here, right? Nobody. But do you have anybody in your life who says, look, before you're going to be able to have any relationship that's healthy, you got to get control of your anger. Or, hey, girl, I love you enough to say you got to quit going shopping. Just somebody to speak in your life. Somebody who will step in and say, I love you enough to say you have got to quit drinking. You've got to keep your zipper up. You've got to quit looking at porn. We've got to be teachable. First step of rebounding is being teachable. If you're not teachable, you're done. You're done because you're the captain of your own ship. You will only be as godly as you think necessary. God help us. Because we have a word of God that just wrecks us when we read it, but we have to be teachable. Can you imagine what it would look like if your relationships moved from superficial people-pleasing to actual community? You know what I'm talking about. When we hang out with our friends, I have the tendency to do it too. When you hang out with your friends and we all become posers, we're talking about where we've been and what concert we went to and who we know and how people hit us up on MySpace and all the folks we're talking to and all these relationships. We talk about all these things, but we have very little community. We have a ton of acquaintances, but very little people that are in our lives enough that we would need to be teachable. If I asked you right now to make a list of the 5 people that'll get in your face if you need it, could you write 5 names down? If so, can you tell me any time in the last year they've actually done it? Because if they haven't, they're probably not deserving to be on the list. We got to be teachable, right? Well, verses 3 and following, what you've got in this passage is one of the governors from Persia comes, hears that the people are rebuilding again because they'd been silent for 15 years. So he's freaked out, so he shows up and he says, hey, what's going on? And they said, look, God has stirred in our heart, we've got to build. Verse 5, the hand of the Lord was with them. They didn't stop. He says, hey, who gave you authority? They said, God did. Deal with that. Guy says, I got to check with the king. They said, fine, we're not going to quit building till the king tells us to stop. So there's a renewed sense of fire in their belly, if you will. So this guy crafts a letter, sends it out to the king. And he explains to the king what's going on. And in verse 10 of chapter 5, he gets the names of all the people involved to make sure that his tattle list is correct. And then in 11 and 12, he gives an explanation from the people of God as to why they're in the situation they're in. It's fascinating. Look at verse 12. He says that because of our fathers, that they had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, God gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Why are they in the situation they're in? He said, we've sinned. Our families have sinned. Our ancestors have sinned. Our people have sinned. Second thing I think we need to keep in mind as we're talking about how to rebound, we've got to be willing to be repentant. Repentant is a fascinating word. My daughter's 2, my youngest, Kendall, she's as cute as they come. But she learned very quickly that I'm sorry gets her out of all kinds of problems. She'll drop something. I'm like, Kendall, I'm sorry. Well, Kendall, come here. I'm sorry. Like, look, you know, I'm not even warming up yet. You know, you're okay so far. What's going on? She just learned. That's like Pavlovian response. Anything happens, I'm sorry. That's her way of being repentant. It's not repentance at all. We do God like Kendall does me all the time. We do something stupid. I'm sorry. We have no desire to change our behavior, no desire to turn from what was to something different, no plan in place to get there. We just don't want to get spanked. We just don't want the consequence. So we just throw out a real quick, I'm sorry. Oh God, I'll never do it again. I promise. Really? It's what fascinated me about that is how many times I had prayed that prayer. Literally, God, if you get me out of this situation, I'll never do it again. Next weekend, God, I'm serious. If you get me out of this one, next weekend, all right, I'm not messing around. And there came a point in time where I was really embarrassed to pray. Because I'm like, God, you know I'm an idiot. And I'm probably going to do it again. And that really makes me sad because I didn't want to. But that sin nature was so strong. The nature of repentance literally means to change direction. It means to turn. It doesn't just mean, dang it, there's consequences, this stinks. It doesn't just mean, okay, don't punish me. It means literally, I'm going to turn and live life differently. These people recognized that their situation wasn't because of society. It wasn't anybody else's fault but theirs and their families. They owned it. They were willing to say, no, this issue is my issue. It's our fault. And they did something about it. Notice, too, they didn't just drop the victim card. Yeah, look, I'm whacked because my parents were gone. Or look, I was a latchkey kid. Or my parents divorced. Or I grew up in daycare. Or I've got a stepmom, which can be miserable at times. Or well, you name it. Or, well, you don't know how bad my life was. My dad was a drunk. My parents were angry. I mean, you fill in the blanks. And we throw all kinds of reasons as to who we are and why we are the way we are. Yet the reality is those things shape us, but they do not define us. We make decisions we make because we choose to. Because at the core of who we are, we want to. I chose in college to drink because I wanted to. Because I liked it. And it wasn't until God said, you need to change what you like on the inside. You can't just say, I'll never do it again. You've got to change what's going on in here. You've got to develop a heart for God. And I remember thinking, oh, what? What is a heart for God? I thought if I just memorized enough Bible, it'd all go away. Not going to just go away. I thought if I just found new friends, it'd all go away. Seemed like every one of the friends I chose wanted to go get hammered. I'm like, what's wrong with me? And on a bad day, I'd say, what's wrong with them? Because it's their fault. Well, it's our fault. The Bible says in James chapter 1 that each one of us is led away and enticed by our own lust. Gosh, that's a frustrating passage. Because I just wish I could blame somebody else, but I can't. All I can blame is me. These people learned how to repent. How to turn directions. All the great men and women in your Bible weren't perfect men and women. They learned how to repent. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Go there for a second. Why? He knocked up Bathsheba and killed her husband, and God goes, that's my boy. What? Why is that? How is that? Well, when God, through Nathan the prophet, comes to David and goes, look, you're the man. You blew it. And God knows. You think you hid it from everybody. And you did from everybody but one. The only one that matters, God knows. David said, I've sinned. I've blown it. Immediately in that passage, Nathan says, and God has forgiven your sin. Just like that. God's not going to hold it over his head, but he owned it. Are you willing to own it? The issues in your life. Look, God's not surprised you're a sinner. It's not like God's sitting up there going, man, have you guys read the book of Job in our life journals? Gosh, it is shaming me. Because you see God in heaven chatting with Satan going, hey, have you seen my servant Job? Man, he's got it going on. Satan goes, he only does that because you hook him up. God says, all right, well, get after it then. I mean, I'm thinking, I don't know if God's ever said, hey, have you seen my servant Brad? He's got it going on. I mean, it just has never happened like that. But what's fascinating to me is that, you see pictures like this, and you've got the great men in the Bible and the great women in the Bible were quick to repent. They owned their issues and moved on. One of the first verses I memorized, because I really needed to know this was true, was 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I needed to know that. I needed to know that I could pray and God forgave me. That's great news, is it not? Because if you haven't ever prayed that in tears, there will come a day when you probably will. And it's good to rest on that. There's a final thing that you see with these people. This decree is passed to the king. The king responds back in chapter 6, verses 1 and following. And in typical God fashion, in verse 8, these people who initially caused a stink over the rebuilding of the temple are called in verse 8 by God to fund the project, just like God did previously. Because God resources what he calls. The scripture says that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. And God got their hearts. And when God has your heart, God's on your side. And God hooked them up. And in verse 15, they finished building this project. The final thing and the hardest thing that I've had to learn, and I'd like to tell you I've arrived, but I am still in process. It's not just about being teachable. That's where it starts. It's not just about being repentant. That's a key piece. But the ultimate is about creating intimacy, cultivating intimacy with God. Now, as a dude, I had a hard time with that because it just felt weird. Like, you sing songs, you know, I love you, Jesus, and I'm like looking around. I'm like, is anybody listening to me? You know, my wife prays, and I get a little jealous, you know, because she's like, sweet Jesus, I love you so much. I'm like, hey, take it easy, you know? And I just can't imagine myself praying like that. But yet it's a key to the spiritual life is cultivating intimacy with God. It's one of the reasons why, by the way, most women grow spiritually and far deeper than most of us as men, because it's relationship. And stereotypically, we're relational morons. And so when it comes to a relationship with God, we'll show up to church, yeah. Bring our Bible? Maybe. Go to life group? I don't know. Show up at men's fraternity? Maybe. Go to a prayer group? Oh, no way. No way. Because for the most part, ladies are drawn to that relational side. Well, my goodness, if we don't cultivate intimacy with God, we have nothing to offer. Because there won't be any fruit. Philippians says that it's God who's at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who's at work in us. It's not by might nor by power. You can't gut your way into a good spiritual life. You can't be super disciplined. You know, and say, okay, look, only broccoli and chicken breast, and now I'll be spiritually disciplined. If I could just lose 10 pounds, God will love me. That's not the same at all. It's about cultivating intimacy with him. That's why John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. Abide means sink deeply, remain, rest. He says, as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I've contemplated a tat for years, and I think it's going to be the word abide. Just on my back, just abide. Because that's my life goal, just abide in Christ. Isn't that what it's about? We've got to cultivate intimacy. So how do you rebound? I think there's three things. Could there be four? I don't know. Yeah. Might be five, sure. I don't know. I can tell you in my life there was three that were really important. I needed to be teachable. And I realized on a bad day, I'm spiritually arrogant. I'm a Pharisee. And I'm far more concerned about what people think of me than what's going on inside. That's my own dysfunction. Second, we've got to learn to repent. We've got to learn to turn from what was to what is. Look, it's not okay for us to go keep getting hammered and keep coming to church. Can I just say it? It's just not okay. It's not okay for us to be sleeping with our boyfriend or girlfriend and just come to church like it's okay. It's not okay. Now, there's no judgment there because we're all sinners, but let me tell you this. We need to repent. We need to repent. We need to learn to walk with God. And there's safety to process here. We're not expecting perfect people here. There'd be nobody left to turn out the lights if that were the case. What we're talking about is people who are in spiritual process of being willing to be teachable and repent. And then finally, to cultivate intimacy. That's the key. We've got to draw closer to God because as we draw closer to him through his word, through prayer, through community, through getting together corporately, it helps us grow intimate with the Lord. That begins to change who we are on the very inside. That's the nature of what it means to follow Christ. Let's pray together. We'll spend some time in worship. Father, for many of us, we've got stories of regret and oops in our past, and many of us, maybe even here tonight, stories of oops in the present. God, will you teach us how to rebound well, how to bounce back for you, how to be teachable, and in that, how to be repentant, and then, Father, how to grow intimate with you. It's not an easy 1, 2, 3, Father. Your relationship with you is a mystery, but those things we've at least seen, and so, God, would you help us in our own life to put it into practice as we saw even from these people in Ezra's day who listened to the words of the Haggais and Zechariahs of their lives, who got back to work and recognized that their issues were because of their sin, and in that turned to you and cultivated a sense of perseverance with you, intimacy with you. Because God, none of us signed up when we put our faith in Christ to be hypocrites. We all want to be more godly. And yet, Father, we all have the issues that set us back. So help us to be buoyant in our faith in a way that pleases you. So as we worship, may our hearts be yours in Christ's name. Amen.